How many of you have been to Israel? Yeah, is there mourning currently going on in Israel? Do people mourn there, the Wailing Wall, right? You see it all the time. Well, folks, there is a day coming, and we're going to look at that, where there will be mourning like there has never been in Israel, but for a totally different reason. Because they're going to recognize their Messiah, finally. And they're going to mourn for not having recognized him when he first came. So chapter 12 of Zechariah begins what is known as the second burden. Burden being like a heavy pronouncement. And it's 12 through 14, which is the end of the book. And in this particular section, there's a phrase called "in that day." It's repeated 17 times in these three chapters. And so this time period, or this prophetic announcement, refers in general to one prophetic period of time, except for one particular verse that we'll look at. Most relates to the distant future, but there is something that relates to the not-so-distant future. As Charles Feinberg writes, as a portion of the prophetic scriptures, it is second to none in importance in this book or in any other Old Testament book. It is indispensable to an understanding of the events of the last days for Israel, the time of the great tribulation and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. High words for these particular chapters. In summarizing this particular section, which again will conclude next week, Feinberg continues, the actual events which are presented include the World Federation against Jerusalem, the victory of God's people empowered of the Lord, the conviction of Israel nationally by the Spirit of God, the presentation of Christ as their rejected Messiah, the National Day of Atonement, the cleansing of the hearts of the nation, the purging of the land from idolatry and false prophets, parenthetically, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, the partial success of the nations invading Palestine and besieging Jerusalem, the appearance of the Messiah for his people, their rescue and his coming with his saints, the changed and renovated Holy Land, the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom, the punishment of the nations for the futile assault on Israel, the celebration of the Kingdom Feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the complete restoration of the people of God to a holy nation. We have a lot to cover in the next three chapters, and we're covering two of those today. He adds, it is impossible to find outside the scriptures and difficult to discover in the Bible itself a portion of prophecy more vital or revealing. Only the Spirit of God can unveil its fullness to our hearts and minds. And that is a true statement. Well, we begin in chapter 12 with the siege and defense of Israel, looking at the first nine verses. And this section begins with the declaration that that this is from the Lord who is all-powerful. Look at verse 1. The burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So let's stop there. Now, I mentioned earlier the burden, that's where this section is called the second burden. That's where it comes from. This word, there's a lot of views about what it means, but think of it as something that is heavy in nature. It's a heavy pronouncement. It's massive. So think of it not in a negative sense, but just in a bigness sense. And notice how the power of the Lord is described. He says, the Lord who stretches out the heavens, so he speaks regarding heaven, It's the Lord who lays the foundation of the earth, so regarding the earth. It's the Lord who forms the spirit of man within him, regarding man. God is all-powerful in heaven, on earth, in creating man physically and even his spirit. So that's the context where God is making this pronouncement through Zechariah. And then verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Now, there's several thoughts that are contained here, and let's parse that out and do it in a way that's helpful for what follows. So first of all, there's a siege of Israel by her enemies. And that's mentioned in verses 2 and 3. The second part of verse 2, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. By the way, some misinterpret that, that Judah is going to also participate in sieging or besieging Jerusalem. That makes no sense in the context or in the text that follows. So think of it, it's the siege will also be against Judah. That's the idea. So it's all of Israel that's in scope here. And then the latter part of verse 3, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. I mean, folks, this is a massive, unique event. All the nations of the earth will come and oppose the Jewish people there in their land. Who's going to come? Well, we see references elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture mentions like a revived Roman Empire. You think of Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13 and 17. The mention in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of a northern confederacy. Daniel 11 mentions an Assyrian power. Revelation 16 mentions kings of the east. So a number of prophecies throughout Scripture that talk about these massive nations that will come up against the Jewish people at the end time. Is this possible? I mean, really? Well, yeah, because think of what's happened already in human history. In 1914 to 18 was World War I. Some 80-something years ago, that's not long ago, folks, 1939 to 1945, World War II. World War II was a massive global war that involved most countries in the world, including all the major powerful countries, all aligned in two opposing groups. It can happen, and it can happen very quickly. So this passage is dealing with Armageddon. It's the last big, massive battle. All these nations come in and attempt to pour out their wrath on Israel, and it's led by the Antichrist. But instead, it is God who will pour out his wrath on those who stand against Jerusalem and against his people. Well, next we see that the defense of Israel by God, that's also covered in these two verses, but also down through verse 9 that we'll look at, and a number of thoughts that we'll see be uncovered. First of all, the enemies will be made to stagger. Verse 2, behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. Now, a cup it's a term that's used in a number of prophetic passages in Scripture dealing with judgment. You think of the bowl judgments, the cup of wrath, and those kinds of things. So it's a common expression. And this cup, it says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling. What is reeling? It's like staggering. It's like people who, what's in this cup is poured out on, they take that, they're staggering around. And it is something like none other in terms of its effect on who it's poured out on. And then in verse 3, it says, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone that severely injures its enemies. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. This is something that can't be lifted. The nations and enemies will come and try. That they think they're going to be strong enough, but they are going to be severely injured. It's like a hernia or a massive back injury. You ever lifted something too heavy? I mean, so think on a massive scale. That's the idea. People think they can handle Jerusalem, but just like we say, don't mess with Texas, don't mess with Jerusalem, or you're going to get hurt. Verse 4, the strength of the enemies will be made utterly useless. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Such an interesting verse. Now, it mentions horse here. What is a horse an image of in that day? It's an image of strength, of the army, right? It's an image of agility. It's the object by which the soldiers would attack, and represented strength, and it was strength, really, in the force of the attack. But this obviously could refer to whatever is equivalent at the time when the Battle of Armageddon occurs. Doesn't have to be literally horses, but it's the agents that one would think would represent strength and that soldiers use in their attack. It says the Lord will strike every horse with bewilderment. That is mental confusion. He will strike every horse with blindness. So the horse can't think and he can't see. That is not a very useful horse, not a horse you would want to ride. And the Lord will strike every rider with madness. That's a disorderly thought. So the rider can't think, the horse can't think, and the horse can't see. Wouldn't you like to see that? An army of those kinds. Well, actually, if you're in Christ, I think you will see it. It will be something that you will watch as well. Notice the contrast. God himself, the omnipotent one, will watch over the house of Judah. He's watching over, protecting his people who's under attack, and he defends them, striking her enemies. And then verse 5, Israel's leaders will acknowledge in humility the strength of their God. Verse 5, then the clans, and think of leaders, of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In other words, because of, that's how the NIV puts it, because of the Lord of hosts, their God. That's how the leaders of the nation inwardly think. They're humble, and they're acknowledging that it's not them who are making the people successful and strong. It's God. It's because the Lord is with the people and working through them. This is how the leaders of nations should think. They should be humble, not arrogant and self-promoting. And then in verses 6 and 7, it says, God will consume the enemies by fire while protecting his people to his own glory. Verse 6, in that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. Israel's leaders are compared to a fire pot. Now think of a metal pot that's put in a fire. It's got firewood stuff burning all around it. The firewood, all of that is consumed to ashes, but the pot remains. It's not burnt up, right? Only the things around it are consumed. That's the image here. God will physically deliver, it says, the tents of Judah first before the house of David. Now, the house of David, they had a special anointing of the Lord, special relationship in terms of, you know, sitting on the throne and so on. And then it says, and before the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital city, fortified, so there's strength. So there's special things about the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says here that the tents of Judah will be saved first. And the thought is that God is first going to save the common people, the people who are defenseless, that don't have that special anointing in terms of like the house of David, so that everyone is clear that the victory comes from the Lord and all the glory goes to him. That's the idea. Verse 8, the people of Israel will be given great capabilities by the Lord in that day. Amazing verse. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, the one who is feeble, literally, it's the one who stumbles. This is a person who is weak. They're naturally unfit to be a soldier. Okay, they can't defend themselves. But it says, the Lord will make him like David. Who was the greatest warrior in Israel's history? It was David. Killed Goliath, right, with the stone. And then led armies in battle to great victories. So that's the idea. The weakest among the Jewish people will be like a warrior like David was. Just phenomenally capable. It says here that he speaks of the house of David, referring to the rulers and leaders, and says the Lord makes them like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, he's not saying, Zechariah is not saying that they become God, become divine, that's not it, or they become the angel of the Lord, but they come to resemble them in some aspect. They take on a manifest capability that in some way emulates or is representative of what God has done or is able to do, has done in the past. And this reference to the angel of the Lord is very likely a reference to the Messiah, to Christ. So the rulers, the leaders, will become like God, like the angel of the Lord. And very interesting comparison in that in the power and capability that they will have. And also note this, the fact that they're compared to be like God, like the angel of the Lord, there's an equality in that comparison. Is God compared to anything? I mean, does Scripture? No, God is alone and never compared to something else. But here, he's compared to the angel of the Lord. Very interesting that the Messiah and God are compared in terms of this image. And it's a reference to power. In verse 9, God will destroy all nations in that day who oppose Israel. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We keep seeing that reference, in that day, in that day. There are some commentators who see this being fulfilled in the Maccabean time period. That would be 2nd century BC, a couple of hundred years before Christ. But has this happened? And you look at these descriptions, like, no, nothing has ever happened to fulfill this prophecy. And the only way you can do that, and there are people who hold that position, but the only way to say this has already happened in history is to greatly spiritualize the text and start minimizing what it really says is going to happen, and just not taking anything literally. What this describes is what will occur at the end of the Great Tribulation and at the Battle of Armageddon. This is when this huge, massive battle is going to take place, where God defends Israel. We've talked about this physical defense of Israel, but the text now changes to a spiritual side. And we're now going to see the conversion of Israel. This, folks, is a major text. It is just massive. And we see, first of all, that God will pour out grace and mercy upon the Jewish people. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Again, we see this pouring out, a common expression from the Lord, both you go across the major and minor prophets. But pouring out on whom? On the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And interesting, they don't mention the common people, but Jerusalem is the capital city, so the people there are representative of all the nation. So that's the idea. God's going to pour out his grace and supplication on the entire nation. This is the process, folks, of true, genuine salvation that will start for the Jewish people. And who initiates it? God does. God says, I will pour out my spirit of grace and supplication on these people. So grace is divine favor, supplication, a humble request for help or mercy from someone in authority. And the idea is that the people are going to clearly recognize and be broken over their sin. When God pours out his grace and spirit upon a person, there is a brokenness. And, you know, when the spiritual eyes are opened, there is a brokenness. And we're going to see this, the mourning that's going to take place by the Jewish people. Think about it. In roughly 500 years from the time this prophecy is given, Messiah would be in the nation's midst, teaching among them, doing miracles, yet the Jewish people will overwhelmingly reject Christ, and the leaders will have him crucified. Following his death, his resurrection, the Jewish people throughout history and today continue in general to reject Jesus as Messiah. There are some Messianic Jews, but that has been the mark of the Jewish people. God is saying here in this text, a day is coming in the future when he will pour out his spirit of grace and supplication on them. And what will be the effect? Look at the latter part of verse 10. They will recognize, finally, their Messiah, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Most commentators clearly see this referring to Christ. Even Jewish tradition referred to this passage to the coming Messiah, even if they erred in assigning it to Christ back in the first century. But they knew this was messianic. In John 19:37, there is a reference to this scripture in Zechariah, this prophecy. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. We also see that in Revelation 1:7. This is both a prophecy to the Messiah who will be pierced, similar to what it says in Isaiah 53, but also it's a prophecy that the Jewish people in the distant future will look back and see that they had their Messiah pierced. The Jewish people are going to be regenerated, causing them to finally, as a nation, recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. This goes very much hand in hand with Ezekiel 36. You remember that passage talking about how God said he's going to renew his people from the inside and give them a new heart. Ezekiel 36:25, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The time of the fulfillment of what Ezekiel is prophesying here is the exact same as what we're talking about in Zechariah, when God finally opens the eyes and regenerates the heart of Israel. Next, we see that all of Israel will mourn bitterly for having rejected and pierced Christ. Continuing in verse 10, "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." The people of Israel will finally look on Jesus as their Messiah and see how he fulfilled everything that had been prophesied. They will mourn for him. They will grieve bitterly, it says. And they will confess what Isaiah, again in Isaiah 53, wrote some 700 years before the birth of Christ. And think of it. It's that prophecy in Isaiah, it's like the Jewish people, this is what they're going to say when they're finally saved overwhelmingly as a nation. They will say, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." The Jewish people will read this, and it will be the confession of their heart that they didn't receive their Messiah when he first came. They crucified him. They hated him. But their heart is now changing. Zechariah then compares the depth of the mourning that Israel will experience over their missed Messiah to that of the deepest kind of mourning experienced in human life. Look at verse 11. "In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadarimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves." That's an amazing statement. the mourning that's going on here is compared to the worst national mourning that the Jewish people have ever known. Hadarimnon, it mentions there in the plain of Megiddo, that's when the last godly king, Josiah, Judah's last godly king, was killed by the Egyptian Pharaoh, signaling Judah's doom. There was great mourning over that event. And notice the scope of the mourning. It says families, just ordinary people, the house of David is mentioned, so the rulers are mourning, the house of Nathan, that's likely the royal line of prophets, depending on if Nathan here is the prophet or a reference to Nathan, the son of David. It mentions the house of Levi, who would be priest, Shimeites, who would be other priests, all the families, every family is mourning. All are guilty. All are coming under conviction because their hearts are being regenerated by the Lord at a national level, at a family level, at the individual level. All are mourning at the deepest possible level. Look at how many times, the repetition, by itself, by themselves. It's people are mourning personally, deeply. Their sin, the conviction of sin and repentance are all that's done at the individual level. And that's how it always is with genuine salvation. Well, we now move to chapter 13, and we see after this mourning, this ultimate cleansing from sin for the Jewish people. This is a rather unfortunate chapter break. You know, Zechariah didn't put in this chapter break, just so you know. This came much later. So he's continuing to write. They just decided to put in a new chapter break here. But the flow of thought immediately continues. Verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. The idea here, this is cleansing. It's cleansing from sin and impurity. The fountain that's going to be opened is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the agent of cleansing as a person and all that he accomplished. Remember the Samaritan woman at the well? What did Jesus tell her in John 4:14? Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become to him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus claimed to be that fountain giving eternal life. And that's the idea. The fountain is the Messiah. It's Christ. In verses 2 through 6, it tells us that idols, false prophets, and satanic influences will all be removed. Verse 2, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Now, coming out of the Babylonian captivity, Israel, they learned their lesson about idolatry. Okay, that was not a problem. At least at the time when Zechariah gave this prophecy. So why would it talk about cutting off the names of the idols? Well, keep in mind, Zechariah is prophesying a time in the future, the way distant future. And so it's best to see that idolatry and false prophecy, by the way, which always go hand in hand, they will resurge for the Jewish people just prior to the end times. And so even though it wasn't present at the time this prophecy is given, when it's fulfilled, it will be something that's prevalent and that they need to be cleansed from. God will wipe out even the thought of idols. That's the sense here. False prophets will also be removed, as well as, it says, the unclean spirit, which would refer to the satanic influences that drive and fuel the false prophets. Verse 3, "And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, 'You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies." People's zeal for the truth will make them willing to even put their own children to death if they turn out to be false prophets. That's the kind of work that the Lord is going to do in the hearts of the people and in their zeal for his truth. And actually, the death of false prophets was something commanded going all the way back to Moses, back in Deuteronomy. If you prophesied something that didn't come about to happen, you were a false prophet and you were to be killed. Verse 4, "Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, but he will say, 'I am not a prophet, I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.'" These supposed false prophets, they're ashamed. There's a sense of desiring to lay low. They want to remain undetected. They know the harsh consequences of being a false prophet. Even my mom and dad would be willing to kill me. So they work to conceal their true identity. They don't put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. In other words, they don't put on the garb that would typically be identified with a major prophet. Think Elijah, think about John the Baptist. In fact, he says, he tells people, "I'm not a prophet. I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm just a farmer. That's all I am. I'm not a prophet. In fact, I was sold as a slave in my youth. I'm a nobody. Don't think I'm a prophet." Verse 6, "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And then he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" I think this is kind of funny. The image is that people see these scars, like on the chest, thinking, okay, you've been doing some self-inflicted wounds as part of your idolatry. You must be a false prophet. So they're coming up, challenging him. "Hey, what are these marks here on your chest?" And he says, "Oh, this is how I was wounded at the house of my friends. I was playing with my buddies, and you know, we got to wrestling, and yeah, it was a scuffle. That's how it happened." And so, in other words, they're just not. False prophecy is not on the rise. God is wiping it out. That's the main point. And then in verses 7 to 9, we see the striking of the coming Messiah is a sovereign decree of God, after which a remnant will be saved. Now, the Lord has spoken of what will happen in the very distant future, right? That's what we've been talking about, what's going to happen at the end times with Israel and this mourning that happens over their pierced Messiah. But there's a major shift in the text, and you need to understand this or it's a little confusing. Here, Zechariah is prophesying about the striking of Messiah, which is going to come roughly 500 years from the time this prophecy takes place, when Christ comes in his first advent, his first coming. So look at verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd." So God the Father commands the sword, and think of the sword as the agent of judgment, to awake and strike the shepherd. Who is the shepherd? Go back to chapter 11 of Zechariah. It's the Messiah, who is Christ. Now he calls the shepherd the man, so this Messiah, this shepherd, is truly man, according to what God has said here. He also calls him, what? My associate. Now, that's not a different person. The man, the associate, the shepherd, referring to all to the same person, the Messiah. This is interesting. That word, my associate, it only occurs in Leviticus, and it occurs 11 times there. It's always used in relation to laws dealing with injuries against a near relative, someone of like a common descent. Think of a brother. Here, it speaks of, as Feinberg says, one who is connected with God by a unity of essence. That's the idea. There's a oneness of essence between God and whom God is calling his shepherd, my associate. And as John 10:30 says, Jesus said there, I and the Father are one. That's what he meant. We have a oneness of essence. So this means the shepherd, who at the time of this prophecy is still to come, he is not only truly man, he is truly divine. It's interesting how a number of Jewish commentators see this as a false claim of a man who thinks he is God. But those same Jewish commentators acknowledge that the word, my associate, it really does mean to be equal with God. That's what it means in the Old Testament, the usage of that. But who is making the claim? I mean, look at the text. Who is making the claim that the shepherd is God's associate? It's God. God is making that claim. It's not a false claim. God is declaring him to be one who has the same divine essence as God the Father. Then continuing in verse 7, he says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. This particular prophecy from Zechariah was quoted just before Jesus' arrest, Matthew 26:31, when Jesus told his disciples that the shepherd would be struck, remember, and that the sheep would be scattered. It was not only true of the disciples when Jesus was arrested and crucified, but it's also a picture of what would happen to the nation since the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then continuing on in verse 7, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. You can look at this either as a negative or a positive interpretation, and to me it only fits to be a positive. God is not turning his hand against the little ones. Who are the little ones? They're the humble ones. They're the remnant. And they're being saved. So the idea is God will turn his hand upon the little ones. It's a positive statement. The remnant who will be saved in that day. It's all saved Jews. Then verse 8, it will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. But the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Now the reference here to the third, this would be the remnant of people who are saved that we've just talked about. I don't think you necessarily have to say it's literally one-third exactly, but the idea is it's a small portion. It's not the majority of the Jewish people, but there will be this remnant at the end. God would take the remnant through difficulties and brokenness to prepare them for his saving work. And hasn't that been true of the nation of Israel? It's like refining silver and gold in a fire. The outcome is that they, this remnant, in that day will call on my name and then be in proper covenant relationship with God through the shepherd, through Christ the Messiah, whom they will come to recognize. And then God will declare, they are my people. They are my people in Christ. A beautiful picture there, folks. By the way, it's true then, it's true today. It's not a person's confession alone that makes them in proper relationship with the Lord, although that's required. But it's when God declares that they are in proper relationship with Him. This is the same end-time salvation of Israel that's promised in other places in Scripture, including the 144,000 that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7 and 14. They will enter the Messianic kingdom with the rest of the saints. And all of these promises still wait to be fulfilled. Isn't that an amazing text? Just massive. Talking about, you know, think of all the promises going back to the Garden of Eden, about the coming seed of the woman that will deal with Satan. And you think of the promises of Abraham, all these things, all these prophecies that come about throughout the Old Testament. And the scripture we just looked at is the fulfillment of God finally bringing the Jewish people to true faith and repentance in Christ, their Messiah. Their eyes are opened, and all of those promises are finally fulfilled. It's a great day yet to come. In closing, just a couple of thoughts. God still has a plan for Israel. You know, there are a lot of people, Christians, brothers in Christ, who look at Scripture and say, no, God is done with Israel. It's over. The church has replaced Israel. And they have to change a lot of how they interpret Scripture. I mean, think about the passage we just looked at. It's not talking about the church. It's talking about and connecting promises made to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. God still has a plan for Israel. God will truly do a massive work in Israel one day in bringing them to Christ for salvation. Jewish people are never saved apart from Christ. Not true today, not true in the future. They will come to salvation by recognizing and embracing Jesus as their Messiah. A third thing that just jumped out to me as I thought about this text, God always keeps His promises. And He always does. The prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, yes, we have seen some fulfilled in massive ways that are just unbelievable in detail. All of these promises that we just went over in this text, all of that detail will happen exactly as God has declared. That's why He started out the whole section talking about how powerful He is. He's the maker of heaven and earth and of man. He is sovereign, all-powerful. He will bring these things about. And finally, salvation from beginning to end is from the Lord and for His glory alone. There's nothing about the Jewish people that merited this response and outcome. It was God who initiated it. It's the same that's true for us. There's no merit that we possess. God has to begin to do that work in our sinful, stubborn hearts that allows us to come to true faith and repentance. Great passage. Come next week to see the conclusion of the prophecy of Zechariah. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this wonderful book, but not just the book, but for the truths that you declared, the prophecies that you declared in it, through Zechariah. Lord, you are truly an amazing God, all-powerful, all-sovereign, and we are amazed to see the ultimate conclusion of how you will deal with your covenant people, the Jewish people of the nation of Israel, and how you will bring this remnant in the end to true saving faith in Christ. Do that in a massive way, defending them, but then saving them and cleansing them from all of their sin. Lord, we just again acknowledge that salvation is from you. And we just praise you for your grace, the grace that you have done in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.